Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, with God's help, we'll consider tonight verse 20. Let us read from verse 17. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So the theme for this evening is genuine righteousness. Genuine righteousness. So as we've considered the teaching of our Lord Jesus in this sermon, we saw in verses 3 to 16 particularly, Christ painting a picture, a word picture as it were, of a true follower of his, a true disciple. What is it that they look like, those who are following Christ? Then in verse 17 and 18, Christ speaks of how he has not come to do away with the Old Testament, to do away with the Old revelation of God previously, but to fulfill it, to fill up its meaning, to fulfill the promises and the prophecies, to be the answer to all those types, those men in their various offices who were patterns of one who was to come, a Saviour who was to come. Christ has come to fulfil and to establish the Old Testament as the Word of God until the end of time. We saw in verse 19 how Christ, what obedience Christ requires of his disciples. It is not some general, broad, brushstroke type of obedience to general, nondescript principles, but rather a strict and precise obedience to all of his commandments. Christ, in sending forth the church into the world, said they were to disciple the nations and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so Christ there in verse 19 speaks of those within the kingdom, among his disciples, those would be honoured who gave particular attention and particular esteem to all the commandments of God, seeking to do each one and encourage others to do that, whether it be in a public office of teaching or whether it be coming alongside and being an example to other Christians in the way that you live. But those who would, though yet being Christians, yet trusting in Christ, who would diminish any of Christ's commandments, were not to be esteemed in the church. And so there in verse 19, we considered that Christ was not speaking of whether... Christ was speaking of those within the kingdom, within the church, within the kingdom consummate at the end of time, and how they would be regarded as regards their view and obedience to the law of God. But when we come to verse 20, we're no longer talking, it's not about honour or dishonour within the kingdom, or greater or lesser honour within the kingdom, but rather it is about entry into the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, this is related. Christ is continuing this same topic as regards his law, as regards obedience to his law. We see the continuance in at the very beginning of the verse, "For I say to you," so he's speaking of the importance of obedience to his commandments. But he goes from speaking about those within the kingdom who might have defective views of God's law and yet be saved, to those who will never enter into the kingdom of heaven, those who are outside. And so Christ speaks of those whose righteousness is not of the right sort. He says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when he speaks of entering into the kingdom of heaven, we should understand he's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of eternal life. He's saying, unless your righteousness is of a certain sort, you will not be saved from your sins. You will not have anything to do with my kingdom. To enter the kingdom in Scripture is to pass from death to life. It is to pass out of darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. We can see this. We can see that entry into the kingdom is the same as being saved from sins and is the same as having eternal life. Later in Matthew, we see this equation set before us in Matthew 19, where Christ is dealing with a certain man who came to him asking, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's in verse 16. So this man comes and says to Christ, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's what he wants. And as Christ answers him and shows him his sin and his need for a Saviour, to be humbled before God and not to depend upon his own righteousness, in verse 23, Christ speaks to this desire for eternal life and says, after this man's gone away, Christ said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so we see eternal entry into the kingdom of heaven isn't just into some earthly kingdom. It's not just being a member of the church. This is eternal life that Christ is addressing here when he speaks of entry into the kingdom. And furthermore, we see this is salvation. What the Bible means when it speaks of salvation is this entry into the kingdom of God. It is eternal life. Just in the very next verse, verse 25, Matthew 19, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So there is the equation for us, eternal to enter into the kingdom, which Christ is addressing here in Matthew 5. That is the same as having eternal life. It is the same as being saved from your sins. And Christ says then, unless your righteousness is like this, which is what we'll investigate tonight, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are two points to the sermon tonight. Firstly, kingdom entry. Kingdom entry. Secondly, kingdom righteousness. So kingdom entry. As we begin to consider Christ's teaching here, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as we've seen, that to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to have eternal life, it is to be saved. We might wonder, you might wonder, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture, with other of Christ's teaching? And as we would seek then to compare Scripture with Scripture, we do so assured that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That all the Scriptures are truth. They are true in everything they say. There is no contradiction in them because they're from God, who is truth. Christ says in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And Christ, who is very God, is the truth, and it is impossible for him to lie. So there can be no contradiction. And so, in the very first place, as we come to consider what Christ means, we can be assured that Christ is not proclaiming a salvation by works. He is not saying that we can or must work our way into heaven. Christ came to save us. He is the Saviour of the world, the scriptures say. He came to save his people from their sins. And entering the kingdom is the work of God. We didn't read it, but in Matthew 19, 26, Christ answers the disciples when they say, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Salvation is the work of God. And so, as we would consider what it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we can look also at what Christ says in Matthew 18, verse 3. "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So what is needed to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to be converted, to be changed, to be turned around, to be made as little children, to be humbled before God. In John 3, Christ addresses this also in even starker terms, as it were, in verse 3 and 5. Jesus speaking to a Pharisee, one Nicodemus, who we know later on came to be a true disciple of Christ. Christ answered him, said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So to enter into the kingdom of God is the work of God. We cannot, Nicodemus said, "Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" No, Christ is speaking of a spiritual birth, of being born by the Spirit of God, the Spirit taking out that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, that washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Ghost, the work of God. And so the scriptures are clear from start to finish. Christ is clear. A sinner getting into the kingdom, entering the kingdom and staying in the kingdom is the work of the sovereign God from start to finish. It's not that God starts it and we finish it. It's not that we start it and God finishes it. It is the work of God. A word that is used sometimes as regards salvation being holy of God is monergism. One is working. God is working. God is the one doing the work of salvation. As Jonah confessed from the belly of the fish, "Salvation is of the Lord. It's impossible for us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but it's possible with God, because he calls that which is not to be. He created all things from nothing, and he brings life from where there is only death. All we bring to God is our sin. The scriptures are clear about that. That's the only thing we contribute, is our need for salvation. And see, as we consider that, however, we would move towards an understanding of what Christ is speaking of in considering the purpose of salvation, still considering what it is, kingdom entry into the kingdom. And we see something of the purpose of salvation in Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, where it says, "For whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it's referring to God before the foundation of the world in all eternity, choosing to himself a people out of all the multitude, the mass of sinners that God, for no reason in themselves, and out of his good pleasure, choosing to himself a people, predestinating them. Why? Not just to be saved, full stop. Yes, to be saved from their sins, but to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like Jesus. That is what it means. Christ, we are saved, we're chosen to salvation, that we might be made like Christ, who is perfect and holy and righteous. And so, Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So from start to finish, it is the work of God, choosing in all eternity, calling in time, bringing life from the dead, calling dead sinners to life. As was prayed this afternoon, we're just like that valley of dead bones, and the Lord speaks his word over us and puts his spirit into us and brings us to life. Calling, justifying, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, forgiving our sins, and when Christ will return, glorifying us. It is the work of God. But what is the purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. This all the scriptures say of God's grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 set this forth very clearly. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have to believe on Christ to be saved, God has given that to us. He's enabled us to believe. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. So the scriptures are so clear. We enter the kingdom because God brings us in. But as we would, so that we would understand what Christ is teaching here as regards our righteousness needing to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that we might enter into the kingdom, we can continue in Ephesians 2, verse 10. So in verse 9, Paul has said, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Then in verse 10, we come to the same thing that Christ is speaking of here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the place of the works of righteousness. This is where the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees comes in. Not earning God's favour, but the result of God's favour. Not earning grace in some way, but the result of God's grace at work in us. It is not the ground of our salvation. It's not the reason that God saves us, but it's the effect of the work of Christ in us. The fruit of faith in Christ. And so that brings us then to the second point of kingdom righteousness. Kingdom righteousness. And we should see that what I've been describing from these other parts of God's word is in terms of the works that we're created to do in Christ Jesus. That is what Christ is speaking of here. Our temptation in interpreting this verse, because it speaks of righteousness and needing a certain righteousness to enter the kingdom, our temptation is to jump straight and only to Christ's perfect righteousness, which we need that we might be accepted of God, that we must be clothed with his righteousness, his perfection. He who knew no sin being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we could make, and there are those who would make this verse to be speaking of justification. And that is certainly sound doctrine. And that Christ's righteousness is the foundation of any genuine righteousness that would be in those who believe on Christ. But we must make sure that we have the right doctrine from the right text. And this passage is not speaking of that particular righteousness of Christ in justification. The context is obedience to the law of God. The context is righteous living. That's what Christ is speaking about in verse 19, about doing the commandments of God and teaching others to do them. In the verses following, in the rest of the chapter, Christ is expounding the law of God, the commandments of God, as not, in this case, merely to show us our need for a Saviour that we might flee to him. That is always the case. We see God's perfect standard of righteousness. We see that we fall short of that standard, and we should be seeking forgiveness of our sins and to be accepted of God in Christ. But Christ is setting forth his law for us that we might know what pleases him and how we are to obey. And so the context is righteous living. And Christ says here, except your righteousness shall exceed. It is our righteousness, our lives that must be, and the way that we live our lives, that must be different than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so this teaching here in particular isn't about perfect righteousness. That is, Christ alone has the perfect righteousness which we need to be saved. It is about real righteousness or genuine righteousness. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees wasn't that they weren't righteous enough, as in that they just had to try a bit harder. They had to do a bit more so that they could be a bit stricter so that they could get into the kingdom. The problem was that it wasn't the real thing. It was fake. It was superficial. It was the wrong righteousness, which meant that it wasn't righteousness at all. The interesting thing is that, particularly for those whom Christ was speaking to, they had the scribes and Pharisees up on a pedestal. These were the holy men. In fact, if we would put them in our context, these would be the theologians, the professors, as it were, in the theological colleges, in the seminaries. These would be the men, the popular preachers of the day. These were the ones who were ultra holy in the eyes of the Jews. And we also, when we come to this verse, we can fall into that trap of thinking, well, look how holy they were. They were known for their attention to detail. They were known for being scrupulous in their obedience, supposedly. And we can think, well, how can our righteousness exceed theirs? But what we have to realize, and I'll show something of this with God's help, is that Christ came and Christ did a demolition job on their reputation. He destroyed it. He said to them, you put yourselves up on a pedestal and the people put you up on a pedestal, but you are wicked. You're hypocrites. You don't have any righteousness at all. And so we, because Christ says here that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if we would enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to be asking, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees like? What was wrong with it? And a vital question for each of us, for each of you, is what is your righteousness like? Is your righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees? Or is it of a different sort? Is it genuine righteousness? And we should realize that what Christ is saying here is has regards not only to this life. It's not about reputation now, about what men think of us. This is about heaven or hell. This is our eternal destiny. Entry into the kingdom or being shut out of it forever. So let us consider the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I want to say five things about their righteousness. Firstly, their righteousness was a self-righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. I want to consider these aspects of their supposed righteousness, which Christ says that ours must exceed, from various teachings, particularly of Christ, where he would speak, tell us what their righteousness was like. And if we would turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 18, Christ shows that the Pharisees and the scribes, their righteousness was a self-righteousness. And it was had pride at its root. Verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican," that is a tax collector. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" This characterized their righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was proud. It was despising of others. It was a comparing of themselves with others and the despising of others. On the other hand, a true righteousness, a genuine righteousness, righteousness which is unto life, begins with a heartfelt humility and dependence upon Christ, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and his righteousness as the basis, the ground of our acceptance with God. This is where when I say this text is not speaking primarily about the righteousness of Christ and justification. Of course, his righteousness is the ground of our salvation and the basis of any righteousness in us. And it is seen in this, that theirs was a self-righteousness, but a true, a genuine righteousness is humble before God and dependent upon Christ and his righteousness for our acceptance. And we see this as Jesus would continue his parable as regards the publican. Verse 13, "The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So a genuine righteousness is first of all not a self-righteousness, but it is a hearty humility and a humbling of yourself before God and trusting in Christ. And this is indeed the very beginning of the righteousness that God requires for entry into his kingdom. Not of works, there's nothing to boast about, but this is the work of God in sinners. Secondly, the problem, as we consider the scribes and Pharisees and their righteousness, it was a partial righteousness. It was a partial righteousness. They were focused on rituals. They were focused on ceremonies, washings, foods, how far you can walk on the Sabbath, how much you can lift. As Paul describes in Colossians 2:21, touch not, taste not, handle not. That was what they were focused on. But Jesus says they were focused on these things, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were not concerned with all of God's commandments. In fact, Jesus says, Matthew 15, he shows them very clearly how they use their traditions and the traditions of the elders to do away with God's commandments. So theirs was not a righteousness as regards the law of God, particularly the moral law of God. It was a partial righteousness, bits and pieces, the bits that they liked. Christ says, Matthew 23 and verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." What's the image there? Children, a gnat is a tiny little creature, and it's as if they're preparing their meal and they're wanting to make sure there are no little midges have gotten into their meal, and so they're using a sieve and they say pouring the soup or whatever it is through the sieve, and so that they can get make sure they don't swallow any gnats. And then Jesus says, you're so particular so you don't get the gnats, and you're swallowing a whole camel. It's they're missing the whole point of God's law and of what righteousness is. They nullified God's law. Whereas a genuine righteousness, the righteousness which Christ would have of his disciples and which we would need to be entering the kingdom of God, is that which is concerned for all of God's law, which wants to obey all of the commandments of Christ, even the least. Remember, Christ spoke of how his disciples and those who would be honoured would have concern to do and to teach even the least of his commandments. And the righteousness of the true disciple of Christ must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, in that it's concerned for the whole law of God. A whole law righteousness. Thirdly, the scribes and Pharisees had an external righteousness. They had an external righteousness. Now, this morning, I also referred to these verses, which I'll read from Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." They were concerned with what men could see. They were concerned with externals. But Christ requires righteousness in the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is where Christ immediately goes in his sermon. He goes on to show, which we'll consider with God's help and in weeks to come, how the law of God is not just concerned about external things, but concerned with the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ, in the rest of this chapter, some imagine that he is pitying. That they forget that Christ has just said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it." And they think that Christ is pitying, as it were, the New Testament versus the Old Testament, saying that I've come to give you a better way of righteousness. But he is showing true righteousness versus false righteousness. He is giving a right explanation of the commandments of God. It has always been the case that God, as David says in Psalm 51 verse 6, desires truth in the inward parts. God is concerned not only with externals, but with our hearts. So they had an external righteousness, but Christ requires an internal righteousness, which shows itself on the outside, certainly, as he says to the Pharisees, cleanse the inside of the cup and then the outside will be clean. We can see fruit on the tree. It's not something invisible. We can see fruit in the lives of believers. But it has to start within. Cleanse the fountain and the streams will be clean. Fourthly, and really flowing on from that, and I mentioned that it's a man-pleasing righteousness. It was external, it was ritualistic in that sense, but it was man-pleasing. The Pharisees and the scribes were particularly looking for the praise of men. Christ in Matthew 6 says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They were seeking the praise of men. They would, as the Pharisee in Christ's parable, going not to worship God, but to receive the worship of men. He put himself in a place where everyone would see him in the temple and pray it out loud so that men could see and hear how holy he was. Christ warns particularly against this. Christ would have us to consider what is pleasing to God, to be considering not what men might see, but what our Father, which is in heaven, sees. Continuing there in Matthew 6, verse 3, Christ says, "When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." The righteousness that Christ requires is not a man-pleasing righteousness, but a God-pleasing righteousness, seeking obedience to his law, to his commands, all of his commands, not only on the outside, but on the inside, seeking that our thoughts and words and deeds will be pleasing to God. And which brings to the fifth, and in a way summarizing the point that I have as regards the righteousness of the Pharisees, was that it was a self-wrought righteousness. It was a work of the flesh. They didn't need the Spirit of God to do anything that they did. It was all of themselves. In that sense, the external holiness of the scribes and Pharisees shows the extent of natural religion. We can see in them, as we can see in many different non-Christians today, or various religions, or those who would call themselves not religious, we can see certain goodness. We can see good things done. We can see external conformity to a set of rules. We can see, even as in the case of the Pharisees and scribes, we can see attention to minute details of the law, and a seeming strictness as regards these things. But it was all of the flesh. It was not the work of God. Whereas the righteousness that Christ is speaking of here, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is not possible with men. We can't do it. It's impossible with them, but it's possible with God. It can only be wrought by God. Firstly, rescuing us out of the morass of sinners, renewing our hearts, giving us faith in Christ that we might be trusting in him and his righteousness, accepted for the sake of Christ's righteousness, and then working that righteousness in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. It is a God-wrought righteousness. So Christ is not pointing to the scribes and Pharisees and saying to his disciples, "You see how good those men are? You just have to be a bit better than them. You have to exceed their righteousness." He's saying that is not righteousness. It's wickedness. It's works of the flesh. You need to work the righteousness of God, and you need God to work that in you. It's not a grey area. It's black and white. So we must be asking, as we consider these descriptions of genuine from false, real from fake, hearty from superficial. Must be asking, what is my righteousness like? Is my righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees? Am I concerned with externals? Am I concerned with what others see? Does it make a difference in the way that I think and the things that I look at, the things I listen to, what I think about as to whether no one is around? Am I proud? Am I comparing myself with others and seeing myself as so much better because of the things that I do and don't do? Am I concerned with what others see and think, or with what God sees me do in secret? Am I concerned, as the Pharisees were, with certain favourite parts of the law? Is my focus, is my campaign, as it were, is my the things that I'm on about and focused about, are they those things that will bring me praise from men? Say I can be concerned about precise details of Sabbath keeping or of modesty or of family values. This is what it should look like, and this is what we will, how I will live, at least when others see me. Are we partial as regards to the law? We focused on these external things, but not maybe on such weightier matters of the law, if we can speak in that way, such as being kind to one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, being obedient to our parents, being kind to our children, being faithful in even the little things. Do I hunger and thirst after this righteousness? Or am I content with the praise of men? We are not saved by our holiness, but we're saved to be holy. There is a holiness, Paul says in Hebrews 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. Not saved by holiness, but to be holy. Paul in Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But we're saved to be righteous. And unless you have this genuine righteousness, unless you know the work of God in you, unless you have this desire to please God and not just to be pleasing in the eyes of men, not to be seeking after fame and praise of men, but rather to be seeking the pleasure of God, unless you are seeking that in every thought and desiring that in every thought and word and deed you be pleasing to God, and not just doing some external things that will get you through, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know nothing of Christ. We must be examining ourselves. Is our righteousness the real thing? Each of us, I think, will be, however long we've known, whether we know the Lord, if we know the Lord, that however long that has been, however far we have walked along the paths of righteousness by his grace, should be considering our own hearts, considering how we should be seeking the Lord for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his patience, asking for his Holy Spirit to work these things in us more and more. And whether it be for the first time or for the 1,000th or 10,000th time, to be humbling ourselves before God, to be asking him to work this righteousness in us, that we might be pleasing in his sight and glorify his name in thought, in word, and deed. Amen. Let us stand up and pray. O God, we ask thou would humble us before and under thy word. Thou would put pride far from us and self-righteousness, a partiality in regards to thy law, a focus on external things and the pleasing of men, that thou'll be showing us how we do fall short in these things. We so often can go after the praise of men and go the path of least resistance, the path which would bring us more pleasure and glory now, it would seem, that thou would be humbling us, that we'd be seeking to show forth the works of righteousness which are alone the work of God. We ask that for those who do not yet know Christ, those who have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God in Christ, thou would be impressing upon them the vanity of their own works, the vanity and uselessness and wickedness of any righteousnesses of their own, that thou would be clinging to Christ, coming to him, holding fast to him who is offered unto them for salvation, and that we who do believe would be continually humbled and drawn on to greater works of righteousness, to the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.